As Andy's mentioned, I graduated from the Master's Seminary back in 2015. Prior to that, I had 15 years in the technology industry. So I've spent a little bit of time in the States with that, but most of that time was in New Zealand, obviously. And when we came to seminary, I thought that it might be a possibility of staying here. My father-in-law said no, so we went home. But the Lord has really opened opportunities there for us to minister in ways that I'd never really expected. When I was at seminary, I thought I might go back and plant a church. And I asked a friend of mine if he would be willing to help me with that. And he said, I'll think about it. And you know, if your friends are only going to think about it, then no one else is going to bother, right? So that was very clearly not going to work. So we went back and we started off there in a little Bible college, which has since shut down. But then, you know, there's a few things happened in New Plymouth with Mark, and he ended up having a number of people around him who really wanted to plant a church. So we got together, we started planning it, and Mark and I have known each other for probably close to 15 years now. So we were in the same church together years ago. He started coming to my home group. We trained him up a little bit, and then he went off and planted another little home group. And then when I went to seminary, I said to him, I'm going to seminary. He said, that sounds like a good idea, I'll come too. So the two of us went to seminary together. It was a great joy. And so it was, you know, it was a surprise really to have the Lord reunite us again in New Plymouth. So we are now 1 year, last month was our 1 year anniversary into this little church plant. It's been a real blessing. New Zealand is a very difficult place to minister. It doesn't look like it. If you look at the census figures for New Zealand, you'll find that about 40% of New Zealanders self-identify as Christian. But if you look at the number of people who actually turn up to church on Sunday, and you take that number, it's more like 2 or 3%. So there's a big disconnect in the minds of the people in terms of what it means to be Christian particularly, but definitely in terms of, you know, the number of people that, you know, as a quote-unquote Christian nation, we certainly, I don't think we could call ourselves that. In fact, if you look at the census numbers, every year, every time we do a census, once every 4 years, we lose about 10%, well, over the last few censuses, of people who have, or every 10 years rather, we lose about 10% in terms of those who identify as Christians, and we grow in the nuns every time by a fairly similar sort of number. So we're a rapidly secularizing nation, and that makes ministry very difficult. You've got a huge growth in secularism. So the church plant has been quite a joy. We started off with really 9 or so families, and even calling them families is a bit rich, maybe 9 or so people. But they're a faithful bunch, and they've been really faithful in the sense that they have provided enough of an income as a congregation for us to support a full-time pastor. So Mark is employed full-time as our pastor, and they're really growing in the Lord in a lot of ways. In fact, I teach an equipping hour in the morning. We're going through what is a church. And just in the last, we've only been doing that for 6 months, but, you know, we've had the people who are in our church have said in the last 12 months they've grown more than they have in their entire Christian life. And these men are retired and have been growing up in Christian homes. So they're really growing. They're loving the word more and more. They're seeing and feeling the weight of conviction as the Lord really places on them a clarity and an understanding of how the word of God works and how it convicts. And they are beginning to really love that. And so my job there is really to make sure Mark is successful. He was, I wouldn't say removed, but sort of given an option of either you leave or we will remove you from the previous church. And that was really born out of poor leadership more than anything to do with Mark. They all affirm that Mark acted graciously and uprightly throughout. So my job is to just in the midst of the difficulties that exist in the church and the ignorance that is there, and I don't say that I got to be careful how I say that, right? But really just these people have never had good Bible teaching. And so it's just a joy to be able to support Mark in that ministry. My own role in the church is never, you know, I'm not the pastor, that's Mark's role. My job is really to be focused on supporting him, and then as time goes on and my PhD goes through, eventually my role will move into a broader nationwide kind of ministry. And so, as Andy mentioned, I did an undergraduate degree in biblical counseling. I'm doing a PhD in biblical counseling, and that really is it sort of fits my own desires. I'm better as a theologian. I can do counseling, obviously, but in terms of theology and just Bible teaching generally, that's kind of more of my forte. And so really what I want to do is take the idea of biblical counseling, which is almost unknown in New Zealand, and try and bring that into our country. We have, are you familiar with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors? So we have, in New Zealand, we have one ACBC certified person in the whole country. It's not me yet. So that's something I have to work on. But so we really want to build an ACBC training center. It will be an online training center because New Zealanders don't like traveling. And it will incorporate everything from preparing the counselor all the way through to really professional development, and I hope training other counselors as well. So you can be in prayer for that. There's some work going to be starting this coming year on that. We're looking to set up a charitable organization. There's another man who's going to help me. He has a PhD in integration counseling, but then it's flipped to biblical counseling. And so all of the counseling that's taught in the Bible colleges in New Zealand is integrationist. And so between the two of us, we have one guy who was that, saw the weaknesses, left it. Another guy who can sort of talk to the philosophical and theological pieces of it. So we should be able to, we hope and pray by the Lord's grace, make a significant change in the way churches address problems in the members of their congregations. So please be in prayer regarding that for us. My real desire this morning, though, is to open the Word of God with you. So I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. And really what we're going to be talking about here is, you know, we hear the term Christian liberty a lot. And we have people who use such things to to drink alcohol and, you know, smoke cigars and get tattoos and grow long beards and go bald. And not that I would endorse any of those things, nor would I condemn anybody for any of those. Obviously, I share in one of those traits. But the point here is that when we talk of Christian liberty, that's really not what the Scripture has in mind. And so this morning, I want to open to you and help you to understand what the Bible teaches when it talks about Christian liberty, when it talks specifically about the freedom that we are called to. And so we're going to read in just a moment from Galatians chapter 5. You'll remember, of course, in the book of Galatians, the theme is liberty. And we end the chapter 3 where Paul is saying there that if you are in Christ, you are the seed of Abraham, connecting, you know, our union with Christ back to the promises of Abraham. And then in chapter 4, if we are in Christ, I guess you could say we are children of the free woman, right? We're given freedom. And then in chapter 5, in verse 13, but even in verse 1, it is to freedom that Christ has set us free. And so with all of that as kind of the theme of the book, really, I want us to open our Bibles and we'll go through that and read those verses. We're going to read there from Galatians chapter 5 from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. I think Andy likes to do like one verse or half a verse at a time, right? So we're going to do half a chapter, but we're not going to cover it in quite the same way. So it will be, you know, I really want to help you pick up the flow of this text within the context of the book. It says there in verse 13, "For you are called to freedom, brethren. And you do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, bursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Pray with me. Lord, as we open your word this morning, our desire is that we understand it, that we can apply it and live based on what you say in your word. And Lord, we are human beings who are corrupted by sin. Therefore, Lord, we depend upon your Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts that we can understand what your word says. Lord, work in us this morning for this end. Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to set aside the desires that we have that draw us away from obedience, that draw us away from your word, that this morning you would just put these aside in our hearts, that we can hear and obey. And in fact, Lord, be transformed as these new desires that we read about here take root in our hearts to transform us into the image of Christ. Father, may it be that you work in us this morning for this end. In Jesus' name, amen. Marie-Augustine Pilier of Brittany was a victim in 1786 of a miscarriage of justice. So if you remember 1786, you put yourself in France, where he was. This was just before the French Revolution, and he was arrested in the spring of 1786 on a blank warrant signed by King Louis the 16th, and he was charged with having whistled at Marie Antoinette as she was about to take a seat in a royal lodge to watch a theatre production. The 22-year-old youth was branded a prisoner of the state and kept imprisoned in the prison of the temple, until 1790, when he was secretly transferred to the Dungeon of Lords. The outbreak of the French Revolution and the doom of the royal peer had no effect on his detention. He languished in a cell for another 24 years before his case was reopened. Incidental to Napoleon's overthrow in 1814, which was 24 years later, a newly installed royal procurator, overhauling his prison records, found that Pellier was still incarcerated in solitary confinement. With commendable zeal and firmness, the official ordered the immediate release of the prisoner. Unfortunately, Napoleon chose this exact moment to break out of Elba and return to France. The resulting upheaval meant that the poor prisoner was again forgotten about. His day of freedom did not dawn until 1836, that's 50 years later, when Marie Antoinette, the original whistlee, if you want to call it that, had been in her grave 43 years. At long last, the authorities dealt kindly with the 72-year-old criminal. And as an act of grace, they called it that, they belatedly restored him to his landed property in Brittany. Pretty crazy, right? It's a terrible tragedy for such a small thing to result in such a long imprisonment. But you know, when we think about our flesh and the way our flesh exerts its influence over us, a small thing such as desire can indeed keep us imprisoned throughout our whole life. Scripture explains to us that we are slaves. Our will, if you like, is slaves to sin. And it explains that we are enslaved, not just not by sin generally, but more specifically by our desires. And we've read just before in our passage here that we were called to freedom. That's the point of verse 13. We were called to freedom. Now, like I mentioned earlier, this freedom is not the freedom to do what we want when we want. Rather, it is a qualified freedom. A qualified freedom. A freedom with limits and boundaries set by our Lord and explained in this text that's before us this morning. In this passage, Paul indicates that there are really three combatants or three qualifications, if you like, in our call to freedom. And that's really the heading that we're going to be working under this morning, the qualifications of our call to freedom. And there are three constraints or three qualifications in our call to freedom. Let me just go through them quickly for you now. And as we go through, we'll go through them over and over. So you'll get them even though I don't have anything up there for you. The first one is that the flesh continues, so our desires are corrupted. The second one is that the spirit constrains and our desires are conflicted. The third one is that our heart confirms and our desires are exposed. So let's look at the first one. The flesh continues and our desires are corrupted. One of the things that's really important for you and I to know is that God made us to be a desiring people. God created us in His image, and part of being made in the image of God means we have desires. God has desires. Now, there are philosophies out there like Stoicism that really try to put desire in a basket and say that it's almost bad. But God made us to be desire, and part of the reason for that is that desire is one of the strongest motivators we have. Right? It motivates us to act. In fact, it also motivates us to think sometimes. We don't, though, under Christ, have a total freedom to just do whatever comes to our mind or whatever desires we happen to have. The reason being that when sin came, our whole being became corrupt. And as a result of that, we are corrupted and our desires are corrupted. And God, when He looked at the earth following the fall and before the flood, you'll remember, won't you? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And a few verses later, it says there that God looked at the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Sin corrupts our desires. And I'm sure you can think of examples in your own life where this happens. I was saying to Andy last night that, it might have been to Barb this morning, that I had this probably futile ambition when I came to the United States, this particular trip, that I would go home lighter than I came here with. That's not happening. There's good food here, right? And when I come here, my corrupted desires for food seem a little stronger than when they're at home. I don't know what that is. I think it's, maybe it's, I don't know. But we can all identify with the desire for any good thing that becomes larger or more powerful than it should be. And rather than subjecting our desires to the Word of God, those desires just run rampant. Maybe I'm not quite that bad. I mean, I only had one taco on Friday night, not two. Right, but the point is that we need to, our desires are corrupted, and as a result, they easily expand beyond the realm or beyond the scope of what God intends. The funny thing is, well, the sad thing really is that when we are in sin, before we are saved, this is all we know. Not necessarily all of our desires are this corrupt, but certainly many of our desires are this corrupt. In fact, in Ephesians 2:3, it says that we were among them all too. We too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And we're only able to be saved when we recognize that we are dead in our sins, enslaved to our desires, and unable to escape the corruption of this in the world because of lust or because of desires. It is through Christ that we can escape this corruption. Because without Christ, we are slaves imprisoned by the flesh, imprisoned by the desires of the flesh, and we have nothing within us that will balance or restrict those desires. But when Christ comes, when we repent of our sins, we make a choice, part of us makes a choice to put to death the flesh. That's what repentance is, right? It's that active involvement of our own volition to say, I am putting my flesh on the cross with Christ. And then Christ, you know, he does the work, obviously, before we even get to that point, right? But then Christ dwelling in us grants to us new desires that we can now walk in. So in Galatians, just a few verses later, in verse 24 there, you'll notice there that it says that, you know, those who belong to Christ, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So this is in the active voice. This is something that if you're a Christian, you've done this. Becoming a Christian involves this. Taking your flesh, taking those desires, taking those pleasures and nailing them to the cross when you become a Christian. That's part of conversion. And if you've never done that, this morning is a chance to do that. And I invite you just to take some time, either now during the sermon or afterwards, talk to Andy or somebody, and just take the time to confess your sin to the Lord, call on Him to save you and to free you from the corrupt sins or the corrupt desires that wage war against your soul. You know, even though we may be saved, though, it doesn't make as much of a difference as sometimes we think. I once listened to a sermon back in New Zealand, so this is nowhere here, where the pastor said that because we're Christians, we're no longer sinners. I don't know what you think about that, but I don't think this passage agrees with that, right? And one of the important points to notice here is that the passions and the desires of the flesh don't automatically go away when we're saved. Right? It's like, I mean, this is why I think Andy preached through Romans 12:1 last week, right? This is why it's so important that we think of ourselves as a living sacrifice. We nail those passions and desires to the cross, but somehow they keep coming down, right? And so we continually have to assess our desires and assess our passions and be continually working to crucify those and put them to death. They don't go away just because we're now saved. They're still there. The flesh continues. That's the key point. The flesh continues. Just because we're saved, our bodies are waiting for redemption. Our souls are redeemed. We justified before God, but our flesh hasn't yet been redeemed. And so we look forward to the day, don't we? Imagine that, having no sinful desires, but being able to live according to the desires that God has naturally put in you. That'll be a pretty awesome day. So while we're in this position of waiting for the redemption of our bodies, its corruption continues until our soul is separated from it at death. And so this is why in Romans chapter 7, Paul asks, who will rescue me from this body of death? This is what he's struggling with. And while we live in this life as believers, while we've been saved and our flesh is still to be redeemed, we wait. And while we wait, it continues. In fact, the flesh continues with exactly the same vigor after we're saved as it does before we're saved. The only question is whether we are actively defeating it and fighting it. And probably not even fighting it. We'll explain that in just a minute. But in the text here, it says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The idea here of an opportunity is a convenient circumstance for carrying out a purpose. Right? Just because we are saved doesn't mean we can turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. This is not, just because we've been justified doesn't mean we can go sin because Christ is going to take care of all of that sin. No. but through love, serve one another. How shall we who were set free from sin continue in it? Right? So we don't have this libertarian freedom. We don't have the freedom to do whatever we want. Our freedom is given to us so that we can love, so that we can exercise the desires that God gives us, the new desires we'll talk about in a minute. Now, this has a really significant implication. Because if you and I, right, having been set free from sin, having nailed our sin to the cross, if we then continue in sin, having been saved, we've been set free from slavery to sin, right, then no longer, when we sin, we are no longer slaves to that sin, we are now volunteers of sin. Think about that. When we give in to the desires of the flesh, we were set free for freedom. When we give in to the desires of the flesh, we're now volunteering ourselves to the flesh. Willing volunteers. I mean, we are not to volunteer ourselves to sin, are we? We are not to submit ourselves willingly to its murderous intent. We are not to enable or let sin to reign over us. And we're not to yield to the influence of sin. So how does the flesh exercise its influence over us? We'll look at verse 17. The very first phrase there says, for the flesh, what? I might be reading from the wrong translation. The flesh, what? Desires. Yeah, in fact, the Greek phrasing here is really literally, the flesh desires against the spirit. The flesh desires. It's got a set of desires, and it's working on the basis of those desires. And you remember James 1, right? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires, right? And so James later on explains that these desires, you know, they're the source of quarrels and conflicts that we live in, that we have in our lives. Our desires cause us to act, and so when we act sinfully, we can trace our sin back to these desires that are corrupt or sinful or fleshly. In fact, when we fight, that's an indicator of where our hearts lie, what desires we're allowing to rule over us. So the first constraint or the first qualifications of our call to freedom is that the flesh continues. The flesh continues unabated, and we still have corrupted desires. The second one is that the Spirit constrains. The second qualification of our call to freedom is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, constrains us and we have conflicted desires. Look there at verse 16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Why? For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You remember, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? So the point of that verse is not to say that there's something old has gone away and it is no more and there is something new that's replaced it. The point is that overall, if you look at a human being who's a Christian, they're a qualitatively different creature to someone who's not saved, right? That's the point of that verse. The quality of a Christian is fundamentally different because they're new. And how is it that they're new? It's because the Spirit has now joined himself to us so that we now are able to walk with the Spirit. In fact, notice there in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. The phrasing here is in the active voice. That means this is a command or a verb that you and I are to do. We are to walk deliberately, actively with the Spirit. Look at verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, there's a passive verb. And so right here in this passage, what we see is there's this tension, right? On the one hand, yes, we are led by the Spirit. The Spirit leads us. That's something he does to us. But on the other hand, we are to actively be walking with the Spirit. So there's these two sides of this tension here that we are to walk in, that we are to live in this tension. That means that there are two parties involved in your sanctification. You have a role to play, just like God has a role to play. You can't do this alone, but neither can God do this alone. It's together we're able to grow in Christ's likeness. And this balance comes out in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, where it says, "So then, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Look at that. Work out is the active idea again. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, why fear and trembling? Because it is what? God who is at work in you. So the work that we do is to be done with a degree of fear and trembling because God is also working. In other words, if we get in the way of the work of God, that's a fearful thing. Look at the result in verse 16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify or carry out or fulfill the desires of the flesh. And the word used here is the word normally translated to complete. You will not complete or perfect the desires of the flesh. In other words, the idea here is that the desires of the flesh that are inherently in us, as indicated by passages we've already read, that even though these desires are there and active and vigorous until the day of our death and still just as strong, Christ dwelling in us and us walking by those desires prevents the desires of the flesh from being fulfilled. So it's not so much that we wage war against the flesh as much as we just really put it to death, right? So that dies a slow, painful, passive death because our focus is on the desires of the Spirit and walking in those and allowing the Spirit of God to lead us. Notice here he also goes on to explain that the Holy Spirit dwelling in us also has desires. So the flesh desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So we can start to see what's going on, right? Because the flesh remains, but the Spirit, when Christ comes to dwell in a believer, he places new godly desires within us to correspond to the fleshly desires. If the flesh was all that there was, the only set of desires, then that would be the only set of desires that we have, and that would be, we'd be corrupted. But because we have the Spirit, we now have a new set of desires. So there are now two sets of desires in us. There's this desire on the one hand to obey and please the Lord, and then there's this other desire that we have that is still fleshly. The two sets of desires are also not only within us, but they're also opposed to one another, creating a conflict. In fact, James and Peter captured this really well in James 4:1. James says there that your passions are at war within you. And in 1 Peter 2:11, he tells us that the passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. So there's a battle within us in terms of which set of desires are we going to obey? Which set of desires will we allow to motivate us? And our will is constrained because of these two forces at work within us. See, they're opposed to each other. See what it says? To keep you from doing the things that you want to do. We don't get that libertarian freedom. We don't have that many desires in us. We have two. We have the fleshly desires and we have the desires of the Holy Spirit. The question is going to be, which set of desires are we going to walk in? That's the question. You and I are called to a freedom constrained by the Holy Spirit. We are called not to be bound to the flesh, but to the Spirit. We are called not to be enslaved to the flesh, but really to allow the Spirit to be our master. We are called to take away, we are called away from the old master to a new master, to a kind master, a gentle master, a master who helps and guides us, a master who loves us, a master who is looking after our past, our present, and our future. We are looking at, we are called to a master who leads, who leads us into peace and allows us to see the fullness of the will of God as expressed in his creation for his creatures. By contrast, the old master leads us into slavery, poverty, conflict, and disputes. The old master leads us into arguments, pain, sadness, and broken relationships. The old master, the flesh, alienates us from friends, from family, from church, from Christ. God's work in us is to lead us with godly desires. Because the Holy Spirit lives in us, these desires will be in us. Because these desires are in us, there's going to be a natural inclination for believers to follow those desires. And you've probably met somebody, or this may even describe you. Having just become a Christian, there's this instant change. Have you ever seen that? This is why. Because where before they had just fleshly desires, now the Spirit of Christ has given them new desires. And they now walk automatically, without effort, in those new desires. These desires are toward the Lord. They exalt the Lord. They make much of the Lord. They are desires to see him glorified. They are desires to worship him with every fiber of our being. And as we live and as we grow, these desires are strengthened in us so that not only do we walk more fully with the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit, but also the fullness of our joy grows with it. It may be that, and I hope not, but it may be that this sounds weird or foreign or very different. It may be that you don't have any of these other desires in you. And if that's the case, then I invite you just to spend some time with the Lord and repent and believe in him and let his Spirit change you. Call on him to change you. But it may also be that you're a believer and you're following the desires of the flesh, and maybe you've even followed them so long that these desires rule over you, that these characterize your life. Maybe you're not sure where you stand in all of this. So the next question we want to ask then is, well, how do we know? How do we know whether we're walking in the desires of the flesh or in the desires of the Spirit? And this is really the next point that we come to. So we're looking again at the qualifications of our call to freedom, and we've seen that the flesh continues and our desires are corrupted, that the Spirit constrains us and we have desires conflicted, but also the heart confirms and desires are exposed. The desires that we live in are evident for all to see. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not. But that's not just evident for you to see. But other people, other believers looking at the way you live can tell whether you are walking in the desires of the flesh or in the desires of the Spirit. I think that's pretty frightening. I don't know about you. But this really helps us to understand why we have the church, right? Because our desire is, if we're saved, then we have a desire for holiness. And if we want to walk in holiness, we can't do that while we're walking in the flesh. But we don't always see how we walk in the flesh. We don't always see the manifestation of our fleshly desires. And so we need one another as a body to point out gently, graciously, kindly, some of those things so that we can grow in holiness. And it's no doubt, as you're familiar with this passage, you know, of course, about the fruit of the Spirit, right? When we come to this passage, that's one of the most read parts of this passage. But the fruit of the Spirit here is not really, well, it's not merely just a list of character qualities that we should, strive for. That's not really the point of the passage. Look again at verse 19. Look at how it starts. Now the works of the flesh are what? Evident. They're evident. And then he lists them. So what he's trying to point out here is that if you've got these two sets of desires, then we can see that by the way you live. And then he says this is what they are: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, envy, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's trying to point out to them here to say, you know, because remember, of course, the Galatians, right? What they're dealing with here is that they were seeking righteousness on the basis of obedience to the law, and they needed to know that it doesn't matter how much you obey the law. Because when you obey the law, these desires still are there. And we can see that by the way you live. And so the Jews who sought to live by the law were still exhibiting this fruit, the works of the flesh. This is how Jesus knew to call them a brood of vipers in Matthew chapter 23. Because their desires were evident in the way they lived. And if, we're not going to go into detail of all of these, but just note that there are probably three or four groups you can point out here. There's pleasure-based immorality, which is sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. There is false worship, which is really idolatry and sorcery. And I say sorcery, which might surprise you as false worship, but the idea of sorcery here is the same as drug usage in the ancient times. The use of drugs was used with idols, and so that would get you into whatever, you know, mental state the idol worship required to do whatever acts it was that you had to do. And so sorcery really has that idea of drug use, which goes with false worship. And then there's the other interpersonal sins, and this is really the bulk of them: strife, enmity, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. These are all sins or desires of the flesh that come out in the way we live with other people. These exalt our desires against other people's desires, rather than loving one another, which is what, remember, it's what he says that we were called to do in our freedom, to love one another. Rather than loving one another, we are overpowering other people's desires with our own desires. And so it causes all of these interpersonal sins. And then, of course, there are sins here of escape, such as drunkenness and orgies, which is the one I was mentioning about myself earlier on in terms of excessive feasting. So all of these, though, and the point of all of this is to point out that all of these are rooted in the desires of the flesh. So the pleasure sins are all fleshly desires that are corrupted. The false worship is also kind of sourced in these fleshly desires, but in the terms of what can I get out of the idol, right? So we switch gods because the God we didn't like, the true God, isn't giving me what I want, therefore I'm going to go find another one who will, right? So we're still switching out the desires of the flesh. Interpersonal sin, as I mentioned, is fleshly. It exalts my desires over that of other people. We want, we envy, we ask, we manipulate, we demand, we require, we fight, and ultimately we're willing to commit murder to eliminate what stands in the way of our desires. Do any of these traits look like you? Do any of these feel familiar? Are you stuck in sexual immorality or sensuality? Have you swapped out the worship of God for an idol, for a substitute? Do you have interpersonal conflict? That's a hard one, right? It's pretty hard to escape that one. Are you escaping your problems with alcohol or food or some other thing? If so, then this passage is saying that it's because you're following the desires of the Spirit, those corrupted fleshly desires that never went away. They are ruling over you. By contrast, the other set of desires that are in us are those of the Holy Spirit. And these desires, rather than working, bear fruit. That means to say that rather than being obvious and evident, over time, the beauty and the ripening of that fruit happens. It takes time. It's not an instant thing like the works of the flesh. It's just, you watch it over time as people mature, as they follow godly desires, and as they live and act in accordance with what God wants, the fruit develops and it becomes more obvious. And you see these traits that tell you that the Spirit is at work in this person. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And like I said, we're not going to go into all of these, but the main point that Paul is making here is not merely to point out what kind of attitudes and behavior ought to characterize our lives, although there is that, right? They're not just a list of character qualities that should characterize us, though they are, but to point out that the desires that you follow make themselves clear for all to see. And I mentioned before, this is why church is so important, because the Spirit of Christ desires your holiness. Your holiness requires other people to see the evidences of the flesh in you so that they can help you to see it for yourself so that you can change and grow in holiness. So those are the qualifications of our call to freedom. First of all, the flesh continues, desires are corrupted, the flesh constrains, desires are conflicted, and the heart confirms as those desires are exposed for all to see. How should we respond if we find the works of the flesh in us? First of all, recognize that those who are doing, present continuous idea there, right, on a continuous basis, those who are doing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a pretty severe warning. So he's saying there, if your life is characterized by these things, if you're continuously following the desires of your flesh, if the flesh and the desires it has dominate your life, then perhaps it's because there are no desires of the Spirit within you. Second, if you see that more of the flesh's characteristics that are in you than you would like to see, and I can certainly say this, then it's time to recognize those desires for what they really are, right? We make excuses all the time for the desires we have in us. Well, this is the way I am. You know, this is just who God made me to be. That's an excuse. If people are seeing the desires of the flesh evident within you, we have the ability to change. We, as believers, uniquely have the ability to change. We were called to freedom. We are not to be enslaved any longer to the desires of the flesh, but we can be set free to walk with the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, you will want to do what is right. Don't quench the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. Notice again, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have, what? Crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. When you became a Christian, you repented. That means you crucified the flesh. You, again, the active idea is there. You put the flesh on the cross and you resolved to see it die there. This included your passions and your desires. This is a grace of God, something that God has put in your heart to do. So therefore, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Make no foresight, no planning, no providence for the flesh to gratify its desires. So walk by the Spirit. We began our time thinking about Marie Augustine Palliere, who was imprisoned unjustly for 50 years. If we walk in the desires of the flesh, I mentioned before, not only if we don't walk in anything but the desires of the flesh, we are imprisoned. The only way to escape that prison is to turn to Christ. And if we're a believer, the choice is ours to select which master we will yield to. Do we want to be ruled by the flesh and the desires it has, the corruption that's there? Or do we want to be ruled by the desires of the Spirit? Christ set you free for a Spirit-constrained freedom. Walk in it. Pray with me. Dear Lord God, we are so thankful for what Christ has done. Oh Lord, that we can walk in freedom. That we have the ability to choose to live a different way because of what you have done, not only on the cross, but through the cross in our hearts. Dear Lord, please work in us. Increase our desire for holiness. Help us to read your word, to understand the desires you have, that we can conform ourselves actively and be led by the Spirit. Work in us, we ask, for your name's sake. Amen.